So over the course of the next few months when I'm preaching here, I'm going to do a kind of a loosely connected series looking at a theme. And the theme that I would like to look at over three or four sermons is the Word of God. I want to look at God's Word, and I want to look at some different aspects each time of that Word, of what it is for us, what it does, and what we can know about it, what we learn about it from God's Word. I'm going to start that off this week. I want to look at God's Word and creation. I want to look at the creativity and the creative power of God's Word. I'm going to look at that under three headings. I've split it into three headings, as I often do. And those headings for today are creation, life, and new and improved. So creation, life, new and improved. I think the link to creation is fairly obvious from the readings that we took today. The first two verses of the chapter in Genesis kind of set the scene for us. God has created the whole heavens and earth. Everything that is, he has created it. And I think it's worth noting at this point that there are two different verbs for making or creating used within this chapter. One, which is used most frequently, which is usually translated as make, is a fairly ordinary everyday word for putting something together, constructing something, building something, assembling it, making it, giving it form. But the other, which is used, it is used rarely, even in this chapter. It's an unusual verb in the Bible that only ever has God as its subject. For those of you who like to take notes of these things, it's bara. You don't need to know that. But it's a verb which speaks of something more than just making, building, or assembling something. It speaks of calling for something entirely new. And that's what God did when he made creation. He was bringing into existence something new, the heavens and the earth. Before this, they were not. And now they are. But verse 2 tells us something about them. Verse 2 tells us that they're formless, they're empty, they're dark, they're void, depending on your translation. The Hebrew words would also be used for the context of chaos, disorder, desolation, wasteland. They're not places anyone wants to be. So what does God do about this? What does he do about this formlessness, this chaos? He speaks. We have it right there in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Such a simple sentence, isn't it? It's a really familiar sentence. I don't know if any of you ever do this. I'll say straight up, I do. Do any of you, when you switch a light on in a dark room, ever go, let there be light? Do any of you ever say it if you're in a dark room and someone else switches on a light and catches you by surprise? Yeah, I do that. But that's not what's going on here. That's not what's happening. God didn't turn on a light. He didn't direct a light to this spot. Before this, everything was darkness. Everything was darkness. Can you imagine that? Think about the darkest place you've ever been, the most pitch dark you have ever experienced. There is light there. There may not be enough to be visible to your eye, but there are photons present there. There is still light there. So it's not just that there was no light at this place at this time. There was no light. Not until God spoke. Not just no light there, no light anywhere. Now, our English translations of this verse, they don't quite capture what the Hebrew says, and that's because there is no English equivalent of the Hebrew tenses and clauses that are used here. It's a pretty good match. It's pretty close. But let there be light sounds almost like you're either asking or granting permission, or you're calling for light to be brought in. You're asking for something. But the Hebrew is actually a lot stronger, because what we have here is an imperative command. And it's clumsy, but it means something more like light, be, light, exist. And it's the same with that phrase, and there was light. Nah, you know, that sounds fairly common, doesn't it? There was light. But again, what the Hebrew is saying here is not that light appeared at this location. It's not just that there was light there. Light was not being brought into this place. Light was being brought into existence. Where there was no light, God says, light be. And light is. For the first time. How did God do this? How did he work this incredible work? He spoke. He spoke and it was. He said be and it was. He wasn't ordering minions. He wasn't giving instructions to the angels. He wasn't asking someone to fetch light to shine in here. God spoke. And by the power of his word, light was. We see that quite a lot in this chapter of Genesis. 8 times specific acts of creation are preceded by the words, and God said. They highlight a creative act as something new occurs. God speaks and the universe responds. He says, let this be. God speaks and God says, and it was so. Those are paired throughout this chapter. God's word alone is all it takes to effect this amazing, amazing occurrence. In the beginning, there was God. That's it. And his word brings into being everything else that is. Just his word. And the words that we read in John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel there, they echo this passage really, really clearly. I think it's very clear that John does that deliberately. That John picks up this language and uses it. Where he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. God's word, which carries with it his power and his authority, is inseparable from him in nature and being. John goes on in that chapter to describe Jesus as the Word, who was both God and with God, by whom all things were created. Jesus is the Word, by whom and through whom all things were created. And not just created, but kept and sustained. God's Word put everything together, and God's Word holds everything together. We have that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word creates, the word sustains. Without the power of God's word, there would be nothing. He calls the universe into being, and all that's in it, and he sustains and preserves it, everything in it, including you. Now, I don't know how many of you are fans of Star Trek. I won't ask you to put your hands up, because sometimes that's embarrassing. I'm not. We've got one. I'm a geek, but that's not my flavor of geek. But even for those who are less familiar with Star Trek, there are some things which have become part of the common culture. Jean-Luc Picard has a catchphrase. I see some nodding there. I think somebody knows what that catchphrase is. Make it so. Jean-Luc, the captain of the Enterprise in Star Trek The Next Generation, he gives instructions to his crew, and when they report back that everything is ready, he says, make it so. I won't do Patrick Stewart's voice. Make it so. And they do. It happens. It's a mark of his authority that when he says that, people execute his orders. Not what's happening here. Not really. And throughout history, there have been a lot of powerful rulers, there have been a lot of powerful figures who would be able to claim that their word was law. They said a thing, and their people would do their level best to make sure that it happened, either because they loved them, they respected them, or they outright feared them. But for every single one of those people, there was a limit. There would come a point where their people were either unwilling or unable to do what they commanded. Some people might know the story of King Canute. King Canute is reputed to have stood on the shore and ordered the waves to turn back. Spoiler, he got wet. The waves did not listen to him. Now, The common version of that story is to say Canute was some kind of idiot who'd gone power mad and thought that he could turn back the waves. The actual story is that Canute then turned round to his retainers and followers and said, "You see, I am not God." Because Canute's word was not enough to affect that. Canute knew exactly what he was doing, and the point that he was making was that there were limits to his power and his authority. But that is not how it is with God. Just by speaking, God creates new things. His word has no limits. It's not that God says something and people go, "Okay, we'll do that." It's that God says it, and by the power of him saying it, it is so. That's all it takes. It was also really interesting the way Genesis describes this to us, because in the pagan creation myths of the people around them, and in the pagan creation myths of quite a lot of the peoples who fed into our nation as well, the Norse myths, the gods created the world as a byproduct of existing bits and pieces. Their uncle's eyebrows, or there's some really weird stuff going on in some of these, the blood of dragons, all that kind of stuff was used to create and form the earth. God doesn't do that. God doesn't need raw materials. He just calls the stuff into being. And in pagan myth, the earth was quite often the byproduct of conflict. It was an accidental thing that just happened to arise through a titanic conflict. It was from chaos. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's chaotic. In the Genesis account, we have exactly the opposite. We have God imposing form and order where there would be chaos without his word. The seas were a picture in Hebrew literature for chaos and danger. That's what we start with. The seas and the formless chaos, and God gives it form and gives it being. God says, and it is. So in fairly short order, in the first part of the chapter, we have God's word calls forth light. He establishes night and day. He establishes the atmosphere, dry land, plants, trees, sun, moon, stars, all of this spoken into being by his word. But there's something missing. And we get to that in verses 20 and 21 of the passage, where for the second time in this passage, we spoke about that verb, bara, which came right at the start. It comes again in verses 20 and 21. It's slightly less obvious in this translation. God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teem, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Life. Our second point. Now, to be sure, he had already created plants, plant life, trees. He'd already created that, but this is something new. This is something different. This is animate life. Now, chapter 2 of Genesis has a parallel account of the creation viewed from a slightly different angle, and it makes it clear that the physical stuff of the creatures was already around. He assembled it, so he made it in the normal way with that. But their status as living creatures was new and unique, something not seen before. God called that life out from nowhere into them. God's word brings life. From the sea, from the air and the land, God's word brings life. And if that is true for the animals, how much more is it true for humanity? Because in verse 27, the special verb is there again. In fact, we have it not once, but three times. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates humankind. Once again, he fashions our basic stuff from existing material. Chapter 2 will tell you it's just the dirt of the earth. Physically, nothing special. And like the other animate life, he describes humanity as living creatures, the same words in Hebrew. But through the power of his word, God has called into being, for the first time, creatures made in his image. God's word is life creating. And if we go back to that passage from John, we read in verse 4, in him, that's the word, Jesus Christ, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. In him was life. Life itself is a function of God's creative word. Without it, nothing. The scientists have been trying for hundreds of years to pin down the source of life. What is it that gives life? How do we make things live? They thought they'd cracked it in the 18th century when they discovered that you could make severed frogs' legs twitch by passing an electrical current through them. They thought they'd cracked it. They thought, this is it, this is life, was the inspiration behind the novel Frankenstein. But they hadn't discovered life. They'd discovered a weak kind of simulation of life. More recently, scientists have discovered loads of really amazing stuff about the mechanics and the processes involved in life. They understand more about it than they ever have, but they are not actually any closer to answering the question, where does life come from? What makes a thing alive? The Bible tells us, and the Bible tells us that it is God's word. God's word is the source of life, but not just life. There's something even more impressive than that. If we were to skip a few chapters ahead in John's Gospel, if we were to go to chapter 6, these are Jesus' words found in John 6, verse 63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. The words I have spoken are full of the Spirit and life. Jesus says that. And as he finishes that block of teaching, a lot of his disciples decide this is too tough. And they turn and they walk away from him and they go somewhere else. And he turns to the 12, his closest disciples, and he says, what about you? Are you leaving me? Verse 68, listen to what Peter says. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life. God's word gives life. And the words of Jesus, who is God the Son, and the word made flesh, they give eternal life. Which kind of brings us on to our third and final point. Because while the word of God has done these things, while we read about God's word creating life, and we can read about what he's done, God's word also promises something even better, something new and improved. God's word doesn't just give life, it revives. To revive means to restore something that was alive and isn't, to restore it to life. It brings new life. Throughout the Old Testament, there's, if you like, something of a riff on Genesis 1. The themes and the actions in Genesis 1, they come up again and again in other passages. There's a little echo of them. Quite often it's when God brings judgment and we see creation effectively being reversed, rolled back. We see that most clearly in the flood, where the waters, which represent chaos, close over dry land again, and we're left with a formless void covered in chaotic water. But we also see the reverse. We see recreation. We see the creation being used as a metaphor again. And again, the flood is a good example, because first, the floodwaters recede and dry land emerges. Then we have plants being found as a sign that the floods are going down. And then finally, animal and human life returns to the earth. These metaphors come up again and again to show God's creative work still taking place. And that's just in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points forward to something even greater. And we get a hint of what that is in that first passage of John's Gospel that we read. Deliberately echoing the words of Genesis, speaking about that first creation in the beginning, but not just that. Because after telling us how all things were made, John tells us something even more incredible, that the Word, the creative power, took on flesh and became a man. And that man was Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came to bring and be the Word of God, to call you to hear and follow that word, to restore creation and to bring new life. If we had time to look at what all the Gospels tell us about what Jesus did, we would see him doing some amazing miracles, some great shows of power, acts which were designed to show who he was, to show that he was God. But among all those miracles, among the feedings and the healings and the casting out of demons, there are three which I think really stand out and are really relevant to what I'm looking at today. And those are the three times when Jesus raised somebody from the dead. He restored life. Now, the three accounts are very different. There's three different people involved. There's the son of the widow of Nain, which is in Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about the raising of Jairus' daughter. And the last is unique to John, and it's the well-known raising of Jesus' friend Lazarus. I don't want to spend any real time on them today, but what I do want to notice is one thing that they all had in common. For all their differences, they had one thing in common. When Jesus raised those people, he did it with a word. He spoke a command. Arise, get up, come forth. Jesus speaks, Jesus commands, and by his power, death is banished. He brings life where there was death. He revives just by his word. Now, sure, in the Old Testament, there are accounts of Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead. But in both of those accounts, they spent time praying that God would bring the life, and they have to carry out key actions to bring it about. No, not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. Jesus speaks. Jesus commands. And by the power of his word, the word of God, the dead are made alive. And that's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament, even in the letters. There's references to Jesus being the source of life. We have it in Romans, where it talks about living a new life in him. We have it in Corinthians, where he talks about being a new creation in Jesus. That is the promise of the Word of God, which is fulfilled in Jesus. He brings life, eternal life. He banishes death, and he makes things new. In Genesis, the word of God called forth a creation that was in balance. It was in harmony. It was right with God. There's that phrase repeated throughout Genesis. It was good. It was good. And then right at the end, it was very good. That's how God made it. But then sin comes in. Sin, which is ignoring and disdaining the word of God, and it breaks that by going against God's word. And then Jesus comes in. And he calls. His word goes out and he says, come. He says, rise. He bids you live. Really live. Truly live. That's what God's word tells us. That is why the word became flesh, to bring the words of eternal life. Are you going to respond to that? Are you going to live? Because without it, we are basically dead, spiritually speaking. I mean, you may be walking, you may be talking, you may be moving around, but realistically and spiritually, you are no more alive than that frog's leg attached to a battery. But Jesus, he calls. And he calls us to live in him. He promises restoration. And part of that, you can have it right now. If you are in Jesus, the Word who created all things and comes to sustain all things, new life as new creations. That is what Jesus brings. And it is available to you, to all of you, right now. Not from me. I've got nothing to give you. But from Jesus. From him. Without it, we're dead. But that new life is not complete yet. What we have now is just a foretaste of something which is not fully delivered. We started by looking at the beginning of time and the beginning of God's word. How he created and he shaped the earth and he filled it with life. But we need to jump to the end as well. We need to think about what happens at the end of God's word and the end of time. The book of Revelation in chapter 21, we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. A new heaven, a new earth. And if we were to read on from those verses to the end, you would find that new heaven and earth described in terms which absolutely sound like Eden, but better. Restored, but improved. With God at his center, with Christ on the throne, a new creation, a better one. And again throughout that chapter and throughout those verses, we have references to God's word. God's word, trustworthy and true. God speaks, and it is so. God's word creates. God's word brings life, and it promises new creation and new life that will never end. That is the good news of the gospel. So what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with him? Are you deaf to him? Or will you hear and respond? Will you be like a frog's leg twitching on the end of a cable? Or will you respond? And will you, like John at the end of Revelation, say, Amen, which means, let it be so. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Will you, like the widow's son, like Jairus' daughter, like Lazarus, will you hear his word and live? The word of God is powerful. The word of God brings life. But you need to hear it and you need to respond. Will you hear and live? Let's pray.